Welcome as we prepare to look in the Word, that principle of Bible study, principle of life, total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. And so I want to give you a passage from Psalm 104 to prepare our hearts. In this passage, you got to almost read the whole thing, but it's how God provides for all living things, birds, animals, insects, fish, man, how God provides. And in verse 27, 28, it says, "They all wait for thee to give them their food in the appointed time. Thou dost open thy hand, they're satisfied with good." And so the way God describes it is everything's in his hand. And when he opens his hand, that's the appointed time, then everybody comes to his hand to receive it. So this morning, I believe he has things in his hand, and let's come and receive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege we have to gather together, the freedom that at this time we still have. And we ask you, Lord, to open your hand, and you've invited us to come and to receive from your hand. So we just pray that this would be the appointed time where you would feed us and nourish us. Thank you in advance that you're going to meet us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in our heart, who always takes us to Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in the last chapters, actually the last half of the book of Joshua, and this last chapter pictures, as I understand it, what it means to abide in Christ in picture form. It's wonderfully illustrated because God's ancient people, they redeemed, were brought into the promised land, and finally, after all the preparation and all the war, they were told to settle down, to abide, to live in the land, and to live off the land. The land of milk and honey just is a picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. Now, we've taken 11 different ceremonies and commands that are scattered throughout the last half of the book in that running history of Israel. I handed out a sheet, and we're going to refer to it. So does everybody still have that sheet? All right. Anybody need one? Got a couple of copies here. Okay. Those 11 events underscore the great life principles, I believe, of what it looks like when we're abiding in Christ. And we are in the process of working our way through that list. Is this one you're looking for?
Yes.
Okay.
Bring me one,
Bill. Me too.
All right. Thank you, Bill. All right. All right. Reviewing this redemptive history, we've come to Roman numeral 6. On that particular page. I think it'd be enough just to state the principles. I'm not going to develop it again, but let me just state the principle. Illustrated by Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the life of abiding in Christ is a holy life. Christ himself is the standard, and since he's the standard, the holy life is an impossible life on the level of earth. And that's why we need him. It's him, his holiness in us. And then number 2, we actually took 2 and 3 together. Shiloh illustrating rest, and then the casting of lots illustrating the will of God. And the life of abiding in Christ is a life of rest out of which the will of God becomes supreme. And then thirdly, illustrated by the fact there's still enemies in the land. The life that's abiding in Christ is a victorious life for those who have learned to appropriate Christ himself. And then we looked at the inheritance of Levi, and we illustrated the truth that the life that abides in Christ is a life where Jesus himself is the inheritance. He is preeminent. And then for the last several sessions, we were talking about the division of the land, first among the tribes and then among individuals. And the principle among the tribes is we're all one people, even though there may be many tribes. Principle of unity. The life that's abiding in Christ is a life of unity. And then if there are individuals who have a different spirit in them and wholly follow the Lord, there's a special portion in the land for them, and that has to do with becoming a blessing to the thirsty that are in the land. And that's pretty much where we left off. So if you want to know if you're abiding in Christ, just answer these questions. Is your life a holy life? Is your life a life of rest, where the will of God is supreme? Are you living in victory over every enemy? Is Christ preeminent in your heart and life? Are you one with all the children of God? And are you manifesting Christ to the thirsty all around you? That's what we've looked at so far. Now that should bring us to Roman numeral 7 on that sheet, which is the inheritance of Judah, the Messianic tribe. Now I believe I'm going to lay that aside for now, revisit it when we return after the new year. And the reason for that is the next one, Roman numeral 8, which is the cities of refuge. I want to look at that in one lesson rather than breaking it up. If I did the inheritance of Judah, I'd be about halfway through. Then we'd break up halfway through the cities of refuge and then take a Christmas break and not come back till another year. So I thought, if you don't mind, we're just going to step over that one and we'll look at the cities of refuge. The entire chapter of Joshua chapter 20 is devoted to this picture, the cities of refuge. Now, the record in Joshua was not where the idea of cities of refuge began. You're only two verses deep. Listen to these verses. The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses." And so the cities of refuge, God revealed that way back to Moses. In fact, when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, there was a passing reference to the cities of refuge when God gave the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21, 12 and 13. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee." You see, that's a reference to the cities of refuge. Joshua 20 is not the complete record of the cities of refuge. There are two other chapters as well. Numbers chapter 25 give us much on the cities of refuge, and also Deuteronomy chapter 19. Those three chapters, and I'll be dipping into those others to give you a complete view. Now let me give you some of the background of this beautiful picture. Way back in the old days, way back when God's people were still a mob, they had not yet become a nation. They had not yet become a government. In the Old Testament times, before the judges and before there were any kings, matters of justice fell to the individual families. The heads of the families were required to perform justice. And then in the tribe where you were, the elders of the tribe took on some of that responsibility. Some of it spilled over into the priests and so on. The sword of justice had not yet been taken out of the hand of the family or out of the hand of the church and put into the hand of the government. As you go through the Bible, you'll see God take it away from the individual, take the sword away from the family, take the sword away from the priesthood, and give it to the government. But it all goes way back. This is seed form. This is as low, I mean, as concise as you can get it. After the flood, Genesis 9:6, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. And then, you know, he laid down the law of justice, because if you took my eye, I want your head. And so he said, Genesis 21:23, if there be further injury, you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. You get the idea. Equal justice. And that was actually a command of mercy. It looks like it's a command of real judgment and violence. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But like I said, if you took my eye, I want to go beyond. I want to take your head. I want to take more than your eye. So when I say the duty of carrying out justice fell to the family, I don't mean that the whole family rose up and several generations of the family rose up. God's system of justice was not designed to create a society of Hatfields and McCoys. That wasn't God's idea. He didn't want a family feud that would go on for generation after generation. There was one person in the family who was designated as the one to carry out justice. And it's sort of general. The nearest of kin. The nearest of kin. Another word for that, and we come about that word later on, is the ghoul. The ghoul. Another expression, because we know it from the positive side. We hardly ever look at the negative side. We look at the positive side. The nearest of kin, whether it was the brother or the cousin or the uncle, had the privilege to redeem, to buy back property that had to be forfeited, perhaps for fiscal irresponsibility or some other reason. Sometime you'd have to sell your children as slaves to pay off a debt. Well, the redeemer, kinsman, the one who was closest of kin, if he qualified, if he had the money, he had to be rich, he had to be willing, and he had to be the nearest kinsman. And he could buy it back. And you know, even if a woman died without leaving a male seed to carry on the name, the brother would then come in and fulfill that if he wanted to. It wasn't forced. It was a willful decision. If he said no, went to the next of kin and so on, all the way down the line. And he was called the Redeemer Kinsman, or the Kinsman Redeemer. And probably that expression is most famously known in the book of Ruth. I don't have time to develop that now. But the nearest of kin had another responsibility. Not only the privilege to redeem, but negatively, he was the one that had to judge. In case of homicide, whether it was accidental or deliberate, Joshua 20:5. if the avenger of blood pursues him, it was the duty of the nearest kinsman to be, number one, redeemer kinsman, or number two, the avenger of blood. It fell to the same person. That's the same person. Sometime to redeem, sometime to kill. The redeemer kinsman was also the avenger of blood. Now, if we're to understand God's provision of the six cities of refuge, we need to begin by knowing that form of justice, because the story is told in terms of the nearest kinsman as the avenger of blood. Now, as part of the background, let me give the occasion for the provision to the six cities of refuge. Joshua 23:20, verse 3, spells it out. The manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. And if you don't really have in your mind an idea of unintentional, Deuteronomy gives us an example. Deuteronomy 19:4-6. In the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live, when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger, overtake him, because the way is long, take his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. And so you have a real illustration of an accidental death, unintentional homicide. The axe head flew off the handle and struck the man, perhaps in the head or something like that. Even so, as soon as that happened, the one who held the handle of the axe had to start running. He had to flee. He shed man's blood, and by man, his blood should be shed. That's how it was. The avenger of blood, the family member, nearest of kin, as soon as he heard about his relative becoming a victim, he began to go after the manslayer, the one who had killed the person. Now, this provision of six cities of refuge on the whole earth, I'll give you one exception later, this is the only place he could be safe. And they were called refuge, cities of refuge. They were asylums. They were sanctuaries to protect the innocent. Now, I've handed out a map just to show you an idea where they were. Three were on the east and three were on the west. Not quite opposite each other, but pretty much the same idea. You had one in the north, one in the middle, and one in the south. These three were on each side of the Jordan, which I think is another illustration of God's mercy. Commentators say, and I don't know, I'm not into the math to figure it out, so I'm going to take their word for it. But commentators say that it was probably never more than 30 miles. No matter where you lived in the land, 30 miles away was a place that you could run. Of course, 30 miles is short, but it's also long if you're trying to run there. I thought it was a mercy that God even provided three cities on the unbelieving side of the river. There were 2.5 tribes that were borderline tribes. They didn't want to come over. Now, I'm not suggesting that these cities were exclusively for unintentional homicide, because they were just regular cities. In other words, you could go there if you committed an accidental murder, but other people lived there too. These were regular cities, and they were in the tribes. There was one in the tribe of Naphtali, one in the tribe of Ephraim, one in the tribe of Judah, one in the tribe of Gad, one in the tribe of Manasseh, one in the tribe of Reuben. And so people lived in these cities, normal city life. It's interesting to note, and we haven't touched it yet, but when God spread out his witness, the Levites, the Jews, he gave them 48 cities, and they were just sprinkled all over the land. So God's word would have a place all over both sides, on the east and on the west. And every one of the cities of refuge was also a Levitical city, a priestly city. And I just think that's important. After there was an accidental death, you got to picture it in your mind's eye. The race was on. The nearest of kin was now the avenger of blood, and he's tearing out after the manslayer. We just sort of read this la la la, but enter into that. He didn't have time to go home and pack a suitcase. He didn't have time to go home and say goodbye to his wife or to his children. As soon as it happened, he threw that axe handle down and he was on the run. According to Deuteronomy 19:3, the roads for the cities of refuge were prepared. Listen to verse 3. You shall prepare the road for yourself so that any manslayer may flee there. Some people think that John the Baptist called himself one who went to prepare the way of the Lord. And some think Isaiah's prophecy was describing the roads that were set up for the manslayer. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in a desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Now, this is not in the Bible, but the rabbis who comment on this, the rabbis in a united voice say that pretty much there were full-time workers that had nothing to do except make sure those roads were clear. If there were hills on the road, they straightened them out. If there were curves, they straightened them out. Pretty much it was a straightaway. The rabbis also say that every so many miles, they had a huge sign that you could read as you ran. And it was an arrow pointing to the city of refuge. And so this was a big deal, according to the rabbis, to prepare that road. Now, don't think that this provision of six cities was only God's preparation for the Jews, his provision for the Jews. It was also for proselyte Jews. Listen to Numbers 35:15. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the aliens and for the sojourners among them. Now, again, I sort of read in between the lines, but 30 miles is a long way, especially if you happen to be elderly, or especially if you were handicapped in some way. Or if you were overweight and couldn't run fast or something like that. Even if you were innocent and you were on your way to the city of refuge and the avenger caught you on the way, he could kill you and he wouldn't be guilty. You had to get to the city of refuge. Now, this accidental homicide was a life changer in every way. And I'll show you as we go along. Assuming the manslayer made it to the city, here's the process. Here's what happened. Joshua 20, verse 4. and he shall flee to one of these cities. He shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of the city. So once he got within the city, and I'll show you in a minute, that there was half a mile all around. If he got within a half mile before the gate, he's also safe. And then he had to state his case to the elders of the city. But that wasn't the end of it. There had to be a trial. There had to be a trial to see if he's innocent or guilty, if it was really an accident or if it was an intentional homicide. It appears that after he stated his case, he was taken by a guard to the place where the accident took place. He was under guard, and the trial would take place there. Joshua 26. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment. Well, you might say, well, isn't that the city of refuge? Didn't the trial take place in the city of refuge? Well, here's a verse that makes me think it didn't. And that's Numbers 35:25. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge from which he fled. In other words, he went to the city of refuge, stated his case. If he was accepted, he was escorted to the place where the mishap took place. They had a trial. If he's found innocent, then he's escorted again safely back to the city of refuge. That appears to be how it happened. And there in the city of refuge, within the boundaries of that city, including the half mile around it, which was actually given because they were priestly cities. Now, that was for their pasture and for their sheep and so on. What happened if he stepped over the line? Numbers 35:26. If the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the borders of the city of refuge, the blood avenger kills the manslayer. He'll not be guilty of blood because he should have remained in the city of refuge. So an innocent man runs safely. He's tried. He's found innocent. And he's in the city of refuge. How long does he have to stay there? Well, there are two answers. The first answer is all the days of his life. Even though he's innocent, he could never go home to his inheritance, couldn't go home to his family, couldn't go home to his wife. That's why I say this accidental death, that's a life changer. Can you imagine what it must have been like? The second answer to the question, how long must he stay there? Numbers 35:25. He should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. That's pretty strange. It's also mentioned in Joshua 20, verse 6. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation until the death of the one who's high priest in those days. One asks, is that the only way to get out? By death or the death of the high priest? What if his family was rich? What if they could pay off the man, the avenger of blood? You know how that works in politics and government and so on. Numbers 35:32. You shall not take ransom for him who's fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land. No amount of money could change the destiny of that man who has fled to the city of refuge. Now, try to picture this in your mind's eye. You know, there's one high priest, many priests, one high priest. And if that high priest happens to die, there are six cities, three on each side of the River Jordan. And all of a sudden, everybody who was found innocent is now out. They have to leave the city. There's question whether they were thrown to the dogs. In other words, after the high priest died, are they now put out and again to live in terror from the avenger of blood? Or is that the time they could return safely home to their inheritance and their family? There's one verse that seems to indicate that, and that's chapter 20, verse 6 of Joshua. Until the death of the one who's high priest in those days, then the manslayer shall return to his own city, to his own house, to the city from which he fled. But that's the only verse, and there are others that seem to speak against that. So I'll leave that to our hermeneutes to figure out.
Brother Ed, can I ask you a quick question?
Sure.
Could his wife and kids move to that city where he had—
I would love to answer that question, but there's no record. I don't know. It's possible, but I don't know. Now, again, picture it this way. You might live in that city 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, or more than that before the high priest dies. Or you might be one of those that just stated your case and then the high priest died. So you're not even there in there a minute or a week or a month. It could be a long time, could be a short time. But that was God's provision. Six cities of refuge for innocent manslayers to deliver them from the vengeance of the avenger of blood. Now, I want to get to the big part, which is to show how all this pictures the Lord Jesus. But first, I want to complete the record. I told you there are six cities of refuge, but that wasn't the only sanctuary. In other words, there was another sanctuary at the temple or at the tabernacle, the altar. The altar. Now, the altar was, it was square, and on each corner at the top, there was a horn. And they're called the horns of the altar. And the sacrifice, if it struggled, was tied to the horns of that altar. Psalm 118, verse 27 refers to that. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. But we know most of the time the animal did not struggle, so it didn't have to be tied. It's interesting when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane. Now there's a lamb that didn't struggle. And yet we read they tied him and they led him away bound. So the horns of the altar symbolically were an asylum. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. 1 Kings 1:50. Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. He arose, went, took hold of the horns of the altar because he didn't want to die. Verse 52 of 1 Kings 1. Solomon said, if he's a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. So he was set free. The horns of the altar saved his life. The next chapter, same book. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28. Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Verse 29. It was told Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he's beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, saying, go, fall upon him. And while he was clinging to the horns of the altar, he was cut down. He was killed because he was guilty. The guilty were protected in the cities of refuge. I mean, the innocent were protected in the cities of refuge. The innocent were protected by the horns of the altar, but not the guilty, not the guilty. I call attention to that And here's where I become political. Who asked me about that? Somebody did. The Bible cities of refuge are different than what we call sanctuary cities in the United States. In fact, they're the exact opposite. The sanctuary cities that we have are deliberately set up for the guilty, not for the innocent. They're automatically, right at the top, they're for those who are illegal. And then they continue being sanctuary, even if offenses beyond being illegal take place. So far in our country, we have 9 complete states that are sanctuary states. And we have 172 counties that are sanctuary counties. I heard someone mention this morning, was it in Texas, that they have a county that they've named Sanctuary County for the Unborn. Isn't that's an interesting development. Anyway, our sanctuary cities are very much like the city of Ephesus in the New Testament. Remember, they had the Temple of Diana at in Ephesus. And that was for any crime whatsoever, any immorality. If you could make it to the Temple of Diana, no matter what you did, you were safe. And so I fear for our country, but I don't want to go beyond that. Now, let me move from the picture. I think pretty much you got the idea how it worked. That's the picture. Now, the reality. How does that picture our Lord Jesus? I want to present at least 4 ways that the cities of refuge pictured our Lord Jesus. The first way, the cities of refuge picture the Lord Jesus by the name itself. Cities of refuge, especially the word refuge. Now, some have gone beyond what I think is a little bit forced, but they say each city had its own name. You know, all those names that we read about, there's actually a meaning to each of those names. Kadesh means holy, Shechem means burden bearer, Hebron means fellowship, Bezer means fortification, Ramoth means exalted, Golan means joy or exaltation. That could picture the Lord, but I think that's a little forced. But the fact that he's called refuge, I don't think that's forced at all. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 62:7, on God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is a dwelling place. King James says, a refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. The last mention of Jesus as a refuge is Hebrews 6:18. In order that by 2 immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. And the original Greek is, we who have fled for refuge, in laying hold of the hope set before us. And in this verse, you're actually fleeing to Jesus for refuge. In this connection, let me just turn the tape over. In this connection, I love that, I think it's an anonymous hymn, How Firm a Foundation. I don't know if you're familiar with the words, but that first verse. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you who have fled, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. Christ is certainly a city of refuge. Usually when we think of refuge, we think about power, strength, might, big stones, marble blocks, a strong refuge. Recently I was reading a devotional by Hannah Smith. You're familiar with her? Some of the things she writes are just so very wonderful. Anyway, she was speaking of the Lord as our refuge. But she didn't speak in terms of stone and marble and big cement blocks. She reminded us that when God describes himself as a refuge, very often he uses the word feathers. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 91, 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. And then Psalm 57, 1. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. My soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Isn't that a precious thing? Feathers. You wouldn't think of that for refuge. Psalm 36, 7 to 9. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. You give them to drink the river of your delights. This one's not on the sheet, but it's Psalm 52, verses 5 to 7. And this describes those who have not run to Jesus as a refuge. It said, God will break you down forever. He'll snatch you up. He'll tear you from your tent. He'll uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh, saying, behold, the man who did not make God his refuge. And so what a description of that. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15 to 17, it says, we've made falsehood our refuge. We've concealed ourselves with deception. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. And so God is very faithful. He's going to sweep away the refuge of lies. Some people think their wealth, money, is a refuge. I love in that connection, Psalm 18:11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall. In his own imagination. It's not real. It's just in his imagination. All right, that's the first way Jesus is pictured, by the word refuge. The second way the Lord Jesus is pictured is by the double office of the nearest kinsman. In other words, our ghoul, our nearest kinsman, the Lord Jesus, is not only the Redeemer, but he's also the Avenger of blood, the one that demands justice. Now, when we began our study in Joshua, I called attention to the fact that Joshua pictures Jesus in two ways. One was the name Joshua, which is Jesus, and one was the land, which pictures Jesus. And I called attention to this, that Jesus leads us into Jesus. There's no other way to abide in Christ. Christ must take us into Christ. And I think we have a similar thing here. The Avenger of blood, picturing Jesus, is driving us where? To the city of refuge. The Avenger of blood is the one. Jesus is driving us to Jesus. He's both the Avenger of blood and he's the Redeemer kinsman. That's the second way it's pictured, by his dual office as Avenger and Redeemer. The third way Christ is pictured is in that expression, the death of the high priest. Joshua 20, verse 6. He shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who's high priest in those days. There are two possibilities, and I don't know which is Bible. I always choose the position with the fewest problems. I think every position has problems. So I find the one with the fewest problems until I get more light. If the death of the high priest meant that's when the manslayer is free, you can see how that would picture Christ, because he's the high priest, and by his death we are set free. But that picture, like all pictures, falls apart, because I don't want to be free from the city of refuge. I want to live there, and I'm not sure I want, if that's picturing Christ. But that wouldn't be the first time that happened, because I didn't want to leave Noah's Ark either, because that pictured Christ. But there comes a time to leave Noah's Ark and learn to live under the rainbow covenant. And so it might be just an advance on the picture. But here's the other side, and this is where I incline. I think that the death of the high priest closed the door to protection. In other words, it showed the whole insecurity of the old system. This old covenant is going to pass away. And because priests continually died, and the Hebrews makes mention of that. Hebrews 7:17, it says, it's attested of him, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 22, so much the more Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let me make it very clear. 1958, I ran to the city of refuge. Jesus chased me there, the avenger of blood, and I ran and I was safe. And now I'm living in the city of refuge. How long can I stay there? Till my high priest dies. When's he going to die? You see, I'm safe forever.
Yes.
You're safe forever. Your high priest will never die. And I think that contrast is deliberate to illustrate how wonderful it is that we can be in Christ Jesus and live there forever, because our high priest never dies. Our security is rooted in the very life of God. Now, I told you there were at least four ways that Jesus is pictured: by the name refuge, by the double office, by the death of the high priest. The fourth way is just a little bit different. I think Jesus is pictured by the contrasts with the first and the second. In other words, the picture always breaks down. And in that breakdown, we have a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus. Let me show you three ways the picture falls short of the reality. In the picture, only the innocent were allowed to take refuge in the city, those who committed accidental homicide. That breaks down because our Lord Jesus welcomes the guilty as well. Real murderers who deliberately did it are welcome to the Lord Jesus as the city of refuge. Now, every Christian is guilty of murder. You say, how so? because we killed the Son of God. We killed. Our sin is what put him on the cross. Some time ago, I had a long conversation with a dear sister who was living under a heavy weight, a condemnation, because she was struggling as a Christian with the fact that she had to live with the guilt that she aborted her baby. And in our conversation, it came out. We called attention to the fact, if he has forgiven you for murdering the Son of God, is there any sin that he won't forgive? And it's just such a beautiful picture. So that's one illustration. Jesus goes beyond the picture. He welcomes the guilty and the innocent. In the picture, only Jews and proselyte Jews were allowed to come in. In the reality, whosoever will is allowed to come in. Not just a proselyte Jew, whosoever will. Whosoever will. Every person, every nation, every generation is welcomed to the city of refuge. In fact, as I said, he drives us there. A third way the picture falls short of the reality is the distance that it took to get to the city of refuge safely. I told you Bible commentaries suggest that no one was more than 30 miles away. I wonder how many died on the way to that city. You see, nobody dies on the way to Jesus. That's one thing. How close is Jesus as a city of refuge to anybody? You say 30 miles away. All I have to do is go 30 miles, I'll find him. Or 20 miles. Or 10 miles. You've heard it said, he's only a prayer away. That's an expression. That's true, but it's better than that. That's pretty close, only a prayer away. But here's the difference. In the picture, they had to reach the city of refuge. In the reality, the city of refuge is in you, is in me. He is in our heart. He not only will never die, but he lives in us and he'll never leave us or forsake us. He's not 30 miles away. He's inside your heart. He's in me. And it's just a precious thing. He receives the guilty as well as the innocent. He receives whosoever will, not only Jews and proselytes, and he is a city of refuge in our heart. Now, as we get ready to close, I want to make two applications of this whole precious idea of the cities of refuge. The first is the strong illustration that the Holy Spirit deliberately chose. Accidental murder. He chose that as his illustration of the city of refuge. And I can't imagine anything more difficult to carry on your conscience than if you accidentally murdered somebody. Somebody accidentally killed somebody. Maybe it was an unavoidable traffic accident and slippery roads or something like that. Snow or ice, or maybe there was a mechanical failure. Or maybe there was some kind of a medical emergency, a seizure or something like that. My cousin was killed. The elderly man that killed him, the sun was in his eye. And so to be safe, he pulled off the side of the road where my cousin was. And he killed my cousin. And when he saw he killed him, he had a heart attack and died. And then my uncle tried to sue the widow. And the judge said, a life for a life. It's done. And I think that was a just decision. I know of a woman who backed out of a parking lot that she was shopping, and this elderly man was putting groceries in his trunk, and she backed into him. Imagine living with something like that. I'll tell you the worst case, and it's in my life. I was at this wedding. I had a friend whose son was in a wheelchair because he had an aggressive case of muscular dystrophy, and it was really in its bad stages. So he was in a wheelchair. And it was the wedding of this man's daughter, and it was a snowy day. And he was at the top of the stairs and slipped on the ice, and the wheelchair went down the stairs, and the boy was killed. I was at that wedding when that happened. And how terrible. And later I talked to the father, and he was beside himself. Imagine living with something like that. I call all attention to this to say, I don't know of a heavier weight someone has to carry than an accidental murder. But here's the point. God has provided a refuge for even that. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Something as terrible as that. And I'm glad it's in the Bible, because God has provided a refuge, a place where you can be saved. And so I'm glad he used that powerful illustration. In fact, there's a verse. You know how I often say everything's redemptive. Whatever happens, everything's redemptive. How do I know an accidental murder is redemptive? I know it because of Exodus 21:13. If he did not lie in wait for him, God let him fall into his hand. I will appoint you a place which he may flee. That little expression, God let him fall into his hand. He could have stopped that axe head from flying off, or at least changed the direction so it would fall harmlessly to the earth. But God let it happen. And I think sometime it takes something like that, something so severe, so devastating, so upsetting, that drives a person to Christ, drives a person to the city of refuge. When a person is faced with a broken heart and impossible circumstances and a conscience that won't quit, nowhere to look, nowhere to turn, there's a city of refuge. There's a city of refuge. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Whatever it takes, the Lord loves us so much, he's going to let it happen in order to drive us to himself. Now, in ending, let me give one more application. I showed you Christ, like the city of refuge, lives in your heart. Now, let me take it one step further. It's not only Christ in me, the city of refuge, but the Christ in me wants to become a city of refuge for others through me, through you. Job made this testimony. Job 29:12. I delivered the poor who cried for help, the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me. I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness. It clothed me. My justice was like a robe and turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Job was a city of refuge for all that came to him. The orphan, those ready to perish, the widow. He became eyes for the blind and feet for the lame. A father to the needy. A savior for the oppressed. And I'm suggesting, since Christ lives in you as a city of refuge, there might be some who will flee. They don't know where to go. They're going to call you. They're going to call you. They're going to find your house because they know you have something. And we know what it is. It's Christ, city of refuge. It's a great blessing to become a city of refuge for our brothers and sisters. A great example in my mind, and I really will close with this, Matthew 26:74. This is Peter in the garden. or rather in the courtyard. He began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Now, I can't imagine, I know backsliding and all the rest, but I can't imagine someone who backslides so much that they were where Peter was. They denied the Lord Jesus, and with an oath, just denied that they know him. Now, if you sin terribly, if you backslid, if you lost your testimony, if you denied the Lord, let me just ask this. Don't answer. Just think. Do you have a Christian friend that you can go to after you screw up that bad? After you mess up, you've denied the Lord, you've ruined your testimony? Where would you go? Where'd Peter go? I think it's important that God points out he had a wife, you know. He didn't go home. He had brothers. He didn't go to his brother. Where did he go? John 20, verse 2. She ran. This is Mary Magdalene. Resurrection morning. Came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's the other disciple? It's the Apostle John. It's Apostle John. You see, John was a city of refuge for Peter. And after Peter denied the Lord, he didn't know where to go. He went to John's house. John took him in without condemnation, without further condemnation. And he was at John's house. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. May God give us hearts that will let Jesus express himself as a city of refuge when they come. We need to be there for our brothers, for our sisters, at all times. And so Christ is pictured, I think, in these cities of refuge. He is the refuge. He's the Redeemer kinsman. He's the avenger of blood. He's the priest that lives forever to comfort those who come unto God by him. He's the one that lives in our heart. He's the one that receives the innocent and the guilty, whosoever will. And he lives in us to live through us. Well, with that, we'll close. Have a great Christmas. And may God keep us all from commercialism.
Yes.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this picture you've put into the Old Testament, the six cities of refuge. We see your heart, and we just ask you, Lord, to be in us a city of refuge for any and all that would come to us to find you. We ask in Jesus' name.